Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We'll be picking up our studies this morning in verse 9. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord of glory, Thou who dwellest in light inapproachable and hid from our eyes in Your glory, and yet, Lord, You have so graciously and wonderfully given us some glimpses of Your glory in Your Word, and You have shown it to us in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we are so thankful that You have done this for us, and we pray that we would avail ourselves completely of these things You have so freely given us. Our Father, we realize that You are omniscient, and that You peer into the corners of our hearts. There's nothing that You do not see or know. And our Lord, we pray that we might come this day without any pretensions or subtleties, knowing that, and that we might just open our hearts to You and ask You to have dealings with us where You see our needs are. And help us, Lord, to render unto You the praise that is due Your name. And help us to overcome anything that stands in the way. Oh, be gracious to us in this way. And we ask, Lord, that if there be any here that do not know You in a personal way, that You would deal especially with them. Save souls, Lord, and sanctify souls this day, and glorify Yourself in that way, we ask. And be with those who cannot be with us today, and minister to them where they are. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize that I overlap a lot of these lessons, and I continually go back to tie in where we've been with where we are. And sometimes I feel a little apologetic for that, but I don't really think I should feel apologetic, because one of my objectives in studying the book of Revelation is that you can see it as a unity, as a whole. And I want to try to keep things tied together as well as I can. Following the vision of the opening of the first six seals that have their effects upon the earth, John is given insight into the concern of the saints. And that concern is this: how will they be able to stand as the four winds blow upon the earth? And John is shown something in chapter 7 that answers this question. What is revealed in verses 1 through 8 is something that is actually antecedent to the opening of the seals, which is described here as the four winds that are about to blow upon the earth and to hurt it. The picture here is that the saints, called the servants of our God, are upon the earth that is about to be hurt, but they are given reassurance that they shall not be hurt as the earth is about to be hurt. And this reassurance is given by an angel being sent, it says, to seal them in their foreheads. This seal is an authentication. It's an authentication of their identity. They are identified with God and with the Lamb. They have confessed Him, and He has put His name upon them, a permanent name. Revelation 14:1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads." Revelation 22:4, "And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads." This is an authentication of their identity. but it's also an authentication of them being his possession. We marked some of the New Testament passages that support this thought. And one such passage is 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And consequently, of them being under his protection and care, nothing whatsoever, no wind blowing upon them whatsoever it be, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's an authentication of identity, of possession, of protection from God for his people. So finally, we must understand this sealing pertains to the safety of the soul. The saints are affected physically by these winds that blow upon the earth. Some will even die as martyrs as a result of these winds that blow. And all will eventually die having suffered, having experienced some of these winds that blow. But despite and through all of these things, the soul remains steadfast and safe in Christ. Yes, this sealing assures the protection of the souls that have trusted in Jesus and have his likeness in them. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. On verses 4 through 8, we see the number and the composition of those who are sealed. And this is set forth in symbolic numbers and under the description of the 12 tribes of Israel. I know I did not devote much time to an extensive defense of the position that both of these are symbolic. And if anyone feels shortchanged on this, I would be most happy to discuss it further. But the net of the explanation I gave is that the number 12 is the people of God. We have 12 tribes in the Old Testament. We have the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And both of these are found as part of the description of the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride, the church. There are various ways of arriving at 144,000. The number 12 multiplied by itself or squared seems to indicate the completeness or totality of God's people. That number multiplied by 10 three times or simply multiplied by 1,000 seems to amplify the idea of completeness. And I would not insist on any one mathematical process to get to 144,000, but this is the sum of it. The important thing is to see that the 144,000 is representative of all God's people, and their being sealed assures them of their preservation unto the state of glory. And this is verified by chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, because we see there on Mount Zion with the Lamb this same 144,000 before that throne, singing a new song. And what's that tell us? The 144,000 made it. They're all there. There was no attrition. Well, there's another suggestion concerning this 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel that I believe is significant. The way this is set forth of the tribe of this, such and such, so many, of the tribe and such, so many. This is very similar to the numbering of an army from the 12 tribes for war, as was done in Old Testament times. And under this consideration, we see that the servants of our God are soldiers in the army of the Lamb. The army of saints follow the Lamb as he makes war with his enemies here in this book. And we pick this up at various points throughout the book. You might notice, for instance, the military connotation of the term camp of the saints in chapter 20 and verse 9. This can refer to a military camp. Well, this is an encouraging view when we come to that portion that I've just mentioned in chapter 14. Again, viewed as an army, we find that not one that was sealed, not one soldier that followed the Lamb became a casualty. Not one. They all made it. And so this suggests to us the truth of the Christian warfare, that we as Christians are in a battle in this world. We wrestle against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If we are true Christians, we are GIs in the Lamb's army, and we have our government issue for the warfare, our armor or panoply given to us for the fight. And again, we will notice this theme of conflict as we go on through the book. But I would pause and ask you today, are you in this conflict? If you are in the King's army, you are in this conflict. If you are in this conflict, I trust you're using your armor. If you are in His army, for instance, you will use your sword of truth, not to pare down the requirements of a soldier of Christ, but to slay every notion that opposes Him and His truth. Well, we see the great multitude in glory. Let's read on, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these things? What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Is there a more precious portion of Scripture than that? The connection between this great multitude and the 144,000 in verses 5 through 8 must be made. But before we do that, I must point out, I feel my duty to point out the contrast between those men of the earth that we saw in the sixth seal and these we see here. We see such a contrast of outcomes here that we must capitalize on it for the good of our souls. There in the sixth seal, we see a world that's dissolving and coming apart before the eyes of those of this world who preferred to make this world their hope and their home, and who would rather perish than to humble themselves and repent and let go of it. Oh, their knees are bending, as were promised in Philippians, every knee shall bow. Their knees are bending because they acknowledge Him that sitteth upon the throne. They acknowledge that. And they cringe before the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 6, verse 16. But their knees are not bending out of humble submission. They're bending because they have no choice. They're bending because they are forced down by the crushing weight and the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God Almighty, which they can in no way escape. And meanwhile, we come now to this other multitude of mankind taken to glory. These have humbled themselves before God. These are they that have cast themselves upon the Lamb for salvation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have bowed the knee, and they are bowing their knees in humble submission and adoration to Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. This is a great contrast. And I bring this contrast before your eyes because if I should die before this lesson is ended, this is one thing that I would much desire to leave with you today. Because there are many, I fear, among those who profess Christ who seem to be enjoying dangling their feet in the pools of Babylon rather than weeping under the willows by the riverside. This world is full of sin and iniquity. It is a world of sin and iniquity. And some never leave it nor forsake it. They still love it. But some weep over it and will be done with it in its present state. Those who love it will perish with it. Those who weep over it will one day enjoy it in a restored state, in a state fit only for those who have loved and served the Lord in this time. The book of Revelation is a book of contrast. It is a book that exposes counterfeits. It is a book that shows us the way things really are. It is a book that shows us the path and destination of the lost. And it is a book that shows us the path and destination of the saved. And it is a book of self-examination. One may look for bizarre things and intrigue and keys and clues to world events in this book, and that's all they're going to find. But I urge you, find yourself in this book. Don't worry about the hordes of Mohammedans screaming across the Euphrates River or something like that. What is that in comparison to dealing with your soul in this book? That's why we are here. And I hope this book motivates you to, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body so that ye shall live. Now, the connection between the 144,000 and the great multitude. We've already made the assertion that the 144,000 represents the totality of the church, both Jew and Gentile. It is referred to in Jewish imagery. But this is consistent with other New Testament scripture. It's consistent with the remainder of the book of Revelation, which relates to the church in Jewish imagery. I believe this is beyond dispute. But I want to trace one particular strand or thought here as we set about to make this connection. The Old Testament made it clear that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. For instance, there are several verses in the book of Genesis, a couple of them, Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Genesis 26:4, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we know that that truth is developed in some of the Old Testament prophets. As our pastor has taken us through the book of Isaiah, we've seen such rich passages as Isaiah 11:10, 42:6, and 49:6, which speak of the light of the gospel coming to the Gentiles and many Gentiles being saved. And the New Testament makes it clear that this has come to pass and it is being fulfilled. Our Lord commissioned His Jewish apostles to preach the gospel ultimately throughout the world. And this they set in motion beginning at Jerusalem. The Jewish New Testament church that sprang up there spread to the Gentiles. So surely the roots of this whole matter is in Old Testament Israel. But the ultimate fruition of it are the saved from among the nations, from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth where the gospel took hold. It is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And thus Paul can say without ambiguity, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Well, there are other avenues that I could take to make my point, but I've laid down this biblical principle in this way to make this point. The 144,000 and the great multitude that we're now looking at from among the nations are not set forth as a difference in ethnicity, but that is Jew and Gentile, but a difference of location and a difference of condition. It is a picture of the two different states that the people of God experience, the earthly militant state and the heavenly state of glory. The 144,000 in this place are those on the earth where the winds blow. They are on the field of conflict. They are a definite number in this conflict. In this great multitude now are the ones in glory in a state of peace and rest. And though I do not believe this we have here is a full description of heaven, they give us the essence and a foretaste of that condition. And this is set forth in this place now to encourage those that are yet in the battle. They're a definite number, but ultimately a number only God Himself knows. And it's just another evidence that the seal of God is sure. Now I've decided to suggest one further distinction concerning this 144,000 who are sealed. And this view is not original with me. And this distinction blends well with the great multitude that we are going to look at. We will look at it more closely. But again, the 144,000 are in the militant state, as we've noted. And whether we view them as servants or soldiers of the king, they are in this world of conflict where the winds blow from all directions. We noted that we see them again there in chapter 14 around the throne. And there, why don't we read that? Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, that's so rich and it's such a picture of such depth, but there are two things that I want to notice there. First of all, they are redeemed from the earth and from among men. They're God's elect. And they are also called the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And what are first fruits in Scripture? First fruits is that which is representative of the whole. Representative of the whole. Now, if we understand that this 144,000 in chapter 7 is God's elect in this militant state, it is reasonable to conclude that the further distinction of the 144,000 is that it represents the whole of God's elect on the earth at any given time. At all times, at any given time, God has His perfect number of elect on this earth. At any given time, He has His numbered army on the earth. It is a definite number. Now, we don't know that number, but right now, at this very moment, God has His definite number on this earth that are in His army. I believe we will see how this plays out and what John sees next. But is this not an encouraging concept? You know, when we look around and we ask, where is the army? Where is it? Who is in the battle? Anyone? Are there any? Well, the answer is yes. There is a perfect number, God's number in the battle in this world today. He has everything under control. He has marshaled the exact number of forces He intends to use, and He has put them where He intends them to be. If you are in that 144,000, stand the ground where you are and be assured that there are 143,999 others in this world standing their ground just like you. That should encourage us, especially in days when we don't clearly see the other 143,999. They're there. And they're marshaled exactly the way God would have them to be. So, following the Lamb faithfully, the battle is going in your favor. Following the Lamb, you and all of those others are overcoming and will overcome. Let's now look at this description of the great multitude in verses 9 through 12, and we will not get past that today. We've already read this, so we look and John now says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. And I almost detect some surprise or amazement in John's voice. You know, he had heard the number of them which were sealed, the 144,000. But now he says, I beheld. In other words, he saw. And this beholding or this seeing evokes this response, lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. He saw more than 144,000. Now, if the suggestion that the 144,000 represent God's elect on earth in this militant state at any given time is correct, what we see now is the total number of God's elect congregated in heaven. They have all come through the battle, and it is such a vast number, no man can number it. This seems to me to be what evokes John's, lo, a great multitude which no man could number. In John's earthly experience, he could relate to a distinct number, though few in comparison to the world. As he looked around there from the Isle of Patmos, he realized that God's true people were often referred to as a remnant, a little church here, a little church there. He saw these Asian churches in their struggles against mighty Rome and Babylon and idolatry. And they are a definite and distinct army, but a small army compared to Rome. But now he sees the aggregate from every era gathered in heaven. And it is a great multitude who have withstood the winds unto death and are now gathered in safety around God's throne. Now, whether or not this is the point of John's seeming surprise, I leave it to you to decide for yourself. But we do know that even if this is not the point here, I've just stated for you a truth that we need to know, and a truth that is very encouraging. At most points in history, ours included, there seems to be comparatively few who follow the Lamb and evidence that they are truly God's elect, redeemed from among men. But when the aggregate is seen in heaven, it will be a number that no man can number. And we'll probably have the same reaction as John did here. We'll look, and you won't be able to see the end of it. A multitude that no man can number. The grace of God to reveal the multitude that no man can number from this mass of humanity. So John sees a great multitude which no man can number, and he sees that this great multitude is composed of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. You know, this is such a marvelous scene, and because it shows the redemptive purpose of God is fulfilled, and the promises that are given to overcomers are kept. As I looked at this, I could see that this is clearly language from God's promises to Abraham. You recall two things of that promise. One is that his seed could not be numbered. Various references there in Genesis 13:16, I think, compares it to the sand of the sea. Nobody can count the grains of sand on the sea. And I think it's 15:5, to the stars of heaven. You cannot count the stars of heaven. They're numberless. But then in Genesis 32:12, where God's commitment to Abraham is restated to Jacob, he says, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, I understand that there immediately God is talking about the physical seed of Abraham, but the terminology carries over to the spiritual seed eventually, that the blessing would eventually include all nations, as for instance Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Well, this scene then is indeed the climax of all prophecy. This is ultimately what the Old Testament prophets spoke of. God's plan went beyond ethnic Israel to include the nations of the Gentiles from every corner of this earth. Christ made it clear that was his intent in the Great Commission. They were to go and make converts in every nation of every people. And this is what came to fruition in the spread of the gospel, as we've already mentioned. So then, as regarding the description of those John sees around the throne, we see so far they are a great multitude. And secondly, they are from all over the earth. All over the earth. Well, going on, we see that they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, the place where they stood is that glorious place we're introduced to in chapter 4. A place so glorious, John stretched the imagination to describe it. and a place thus glorious due to the one that sat on the throne there. Now let's indulge ourselves a little bit here. I suspect these redeemed ones are standing on that sea of glass likened to crystal that was before the throne. You see, they are before the throne. They stood before the throne. Where would they be standing? They would be standing on that sea of glass that was before the throne, would they not? What is it like to stand there? It's tranquil. It's perfectly still and calm. The storm is over. You know, it's always puzzled me as I've sailed across the ocean how some parts of the ocean can be, as it were, almost like a mirror, where the same ocean hundreds or thousands of miles away can just be in a turmoil. Well, maybe some of you scientific mind people can explain that to me, but it's amazing to see a still and tranquil ocean. It's amazing. That's where these saints are standing. The storm is over. And also it's transparent. We saw there in chapter 4. Standing on this sea, there's no more subtleties. All is made very clear. All is open. It's also pure, because it's before the Holy One who sits upon the throne. And so we see how pure their praise is that stand here before the throne. Oh, how I long to stand on this sea of glass. Oh, how I long to stand on this sea of glass. I'll be ready, I think. I'll be ready. Well, I don't want to go too far adrift here, but I believe we have some sense of this here and now. When we go before the throne of grace in prayer, especially in our closets, is not our turbulence turned into tranquility? Can you spend any time at the throne of grace? When you go there with a troubled heart, do you walk away with some calm? Is not our view of things cleared up significantly when we go to the Lord in prayer? We go in confused, troubled, and though we may not understand everything when it's done, things are much more in focus, aren't they? Is not our heart purified when we pray as we ought to pray? Yes, we have a foretaste of this now. We can. We should. Henry Barclay Sweet aptly says, "Life before the throne of God is life wherever spent, if it is dominated by a joyful consciousness of the divine presence and glory." Amen. Well, if that is true here and now, how glorious is it to see this harmonious, unanimous throng standing before the throne in heaven. There's no more enemies. There's nobody to argue with or fight with anymore. There's no more conflicts or disagreements. They are all truly like-minded with purified hearts. Everyone is in perfect harmony. They're all before the throne of their God, their Creator, their Redeemer, that they all adore. You know, this is a following that earthly princes can only dream of, but can never, ever, ever achieve. Well, going on with their description, we see that they are clothed with white robes. They've shed their armor, you see. You don't see them with their shields and swords and bucklers anymore, do you? Like the priests of the Old Testament that shed their earthly garments and put on their linen garments to minister before the Lord's presence, These have put on the garments that are required now to stand before the throne of his presence. Now we've entered a temple scene here to some degree. We see in verse 15, and that is one of the themes throughout the book. But the white robes are explained for us in greater and more specific detail in verse 14. And we will delve into it more when we get to that verse. But for now, I just want to suggest a broad view of what all these white robes relate to. And first of all, justified saints. These stand before the throne and can only stand before the throne in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we see justification there, I think. But they are also purified saints, standing before the throne and beholding the Lamb. They're pure. The truth of 1 John 3, 2 and 3 comes to my mind. When we see Him, we will be like Him. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We also see victorious saints as they're dressed in these white robes. We saw this promise of the Lord to the church at Sardis. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Thinking about this, justification and overcoming or conquering are closely connected, aren't they? Paul makes this connection in Romans 8 there in verses 32 through 37. Those who are justified, there's nothing whatsoever that can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. They are overcomers. Justified ones are overcomers or conquerors. Those whom God justified, them He also glorified. And I think that's one thing we see here. We notice now that these ones clothed with white robes have palms or palm branches in their hands. This symbolism also comes from the Old Testament. This, as G.K. Beale observes, is an allusion to the Festival of Tabernacles. I think we have time to turn and read a portion from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 44. God institutes the various feasts of the year that Israel are to keep. He says here in Leviticus 23:39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. We have here an occasion both of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Rejoicing and thanksgiving for the bounty of the land that God had brought them into, but also for the deliverance from Egypt and God's preservation of them through the wilderness to the promised land. We also find in secular writings of the time that palm branches were symbols of this victory. But I think this captures what this is all about, with palms in their hands. They're rejoicing. They're giving thanks for God's preservation, for them overcoming, for them being victorious and bringing them into this land of bounty, this place of heavenly glory. We see this to be the case of the so-called triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem before His crucifixion, John 12:13. Much people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." A symbol of victory, rejoicing, thanksgiving. Well, if we combine all these thoughts together, we see this great multitude which no man can number, victoriously rejoicing and praising God for His great deliverance from the world and bringing them to the bounty of heaven. This great multitude which no man could number sings a unified song of worship. It's a song that was sung with vigor, cried with a loud voice. There's no muted praise around the throne. There should be no muted praise here. But the content of the song is what is all important. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. You know, the words are simple, but this is an exhaustless song, both as to its content and as to its beauty. Volumes have been written about this great salvation, and collectively they have not plumbed the depths of it. The beauty of the God of heaven sending His own Son into this world to accomplish this great salvation of sinners, which culminates in glory for the sinner. That is without rival for beauty. We see it's an exclusive song, both to whom it is directed and by whom it is sung. It is exclusive to whom it is directed. God alone is Savior from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity glory. God alone brings us through the fields of battle to heavenly rest. No man or woman in heaven will lay any claim to any part of their salvation. You know, I've sometimes said we might debate on whether an Arminian goes to heaven, and by that meaning how much or how little can a person know and be regenerate. But I'll guarantee you one thing, there are no Arminians in heaven. And if you have loved ones who you grieve because they can't get past their Arminianism, if they are saved, rest assured, you'll win the fight, you'll win the argument in heaven. There are no Arminians in heaven. Look at this. Might as well sign up now. Why be proved wrong then? Well, we see it's also exclusive to those who sing it. Only those who are described like these around the throne can sing this song. Only these who have been cleansed from their sins and who have faithfully overcome by the blood of the Lamb can sing this song. It is a song that only the 144,000 can sing. That is, those who have been saved from the conflict with sin and Satan and the world. Again, Revelation 14:3, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000. You know, it just popped into my mind, I should be careful about this. Where do we learn about redemption in the truest sense? and the conflict, don't we? At any rate, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Yes, these are the lyrics of the song of the redeemed. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Well, here is a good analysis of this scene and what it means. James Ramsey says, "The eternal praises of the triumphant church will ascribe the salvation of every soul to God and to the Lamb only. To free, sovereign, and unmerited grace. In its origin, its execution, its application, its progress, and its final consummation, salvation is of God. It is God's to save. It is man's only to be saved. The sinner has nothing to do in the whole process but to receive and to use and enjoy the free and matchless grace." Now, this man is not diminishing human responsibility in that statement. He is simply saying that God is the cause of it all. It is all of grace. We see in verses 11 and 12 that the saints do not sing alone. This chorus is joined by all intelligent creation. And this brings us back to the throne scene that we saw there in chapters 4 and 5. This is a scene of worship to God with which the entire book of Revelation is punctuated from place to place. We go from worship scene to worship scene to worship scene throughout this book. And here we see that God's plan and work of redemption of lost mankind is the great work by which He intends to bring glory to His name. This is the centerpiece. Well, redemption ought to evoke from us that praise. I feel so ashamed sometimes I get to taking this for granted or get to the point where I don't even see it. Shame, shame. Redemption ought to make our pulse quicken. I'll bring this section to a close with another quote from James Ramsey, as we're not going to finish this chapter today. He kind of gives us a springboard into it. The next verses describe still further the perfected bliss and glory of this spiritual kingdom with all its thousands of ministering servants, the angelic host, in terms that scarcely need a word of explanation but are only enfeebled by any comment. I say amen to that. You just read this and let it sink in. You don't need comment from me or anybody else. And that have fed the faith and hopes of suffering saints in all ages, from which too the whole church has derived much of those conceptions of future bliss which have become thoroughly incorporated with all her thinking and feeling. For the comfort of the struggling believer, the whole of these overwhelming glories are brought into striking contrast with the tribulations through which they have passed and by which they have been preserved for it, thus uniting in one the sorrowing and the triumphant church. The wonderful process, too, of their purification is described in language which bears the unmistakable stamp of divinity upon it. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. mysterious but glorious process of almighty love and power. Oh, the depth. End of quote. Lord willing, I say Lord willing, I know I made a New Year's resolution. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter next week.